This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والعاقبة للمتقين، ولا عدوان إلا على الظالمين. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، إله الأولين والآخرين. وأشهد أن نبينا محمدا عبده ورسوله المصطفى الأمين. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على عبدك ورسولك محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين، أما بعد. So today is the 8th day of our reading on the commentary of this book of Tafsir, Tafsir al-Kareem al-Rahman, fi Tafsir Kalam al-Mannan, more famously known as the Tafsir of al-Sa'di, by Shaykh Abdul Rahman ibn Nasir al-Sa'di, who died in the year 1376 of the Hijrah, rahimahullah ta'ala, bi rahmatihi al-wasi'ah. And inshallah ta'ala, today we commence with the Tafsir of Surah al-Najm, which is the 53rd chapter of the Quran. It consists of 62 verses, and it is known by this name, al-Najm, or the star, in the books of the Sunnah, the books of Tafsir, the classical works of Tafsir. And it is a Makki surah according to the majority of the scholars, if not most of them, as is the narration of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhum, and some of this, and by agreement that it is Makki, and that is mentioned by Al-Qurtubi and Ibn Atiyah and others. And as I think we've mentioned before, that the claiming of ijma' or agreement or consensus in Tafsir, it's not an easy thing to do, because even though Al-Qurtubi and Ibn Atiyah often say by ijma' it's Makki or Madani, you will find that actually there's differences of opinion amongst the scholars of Tafsir. However, what you can take from their statements of ijma' is that the vast majority agree that this surah is either Makki or Madani. So this one, it is Makki, and Allah knows best.
Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. اللهم اغفر لنا ولشيخنا ولوالدينا وللحاضرين. قال المصنف رحمه الله في تفسير قوله الله تعالى: بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the most gracious, the most merciful. والنجم إذا هوى. By the star when it sets. ما ضل صاحبكم وما غوى. Your companion has neither strayed nor erred. وَمَا يَنطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَى. Nor does he speak of his own accord. إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَى. It is but divine inspiration. عَلَّمَهُ شَدِيدُ الْقُوَى. He was taught by one mighty in power. ذُو مِرَّةٍ فَاسْتَوَى. Endowed with immense wisdom, namely Jibreel, who manifested himself in his true form. وَهُوَ بِالْأُفُقِ الْأَعْلَى. When he was above the horizon. ثُمَّ دَنَا فَتَدَلَّى. Then he approached and came down. فَكَانَ قَابَ قَوْسَيْنِ أَوْ أَدَنَى. Until his two bow lengths away of or bowings away or even near. فأوحى إلى عبده ما أوحى. Then he revealed to Allah's slave what he had to reveal. ما كذب الفؤاد ما رأى. His heart did not deny what he saw. أَفَتُمَارُونَهُ عَلَى مَا يَرَى. How can you then dispute with him concerning what he saw? وَلَقَدْ رَآهُ نَزْلَةً أُخْرَى. Indeed, he saw him a second time. عِنْدَ سِدْرَةِ الْمُنْتَهَى. At the low tree of the utmost boundary. عِنْدَهَا جَنَّةُ الْمَأْوَى. Near which is the garden of abode. إِذْ يَغْشَى السِّدْرَةَ مَا يَغْشَى. Is gave the,
and they're covered.
When they're covered, the low tree, that which covered it. مَا زَاغَ الْبَصَرُ وَمَا طَغَى. His gaze did not wonder or look beyond the limit. لَقَدْ رَآ مِنْ آيَاتِ رَبِّهِ الْكُبَرَى. Indeed, he saw some of the greatest signs of his Lord. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears by the stars when they set, that is, when they disappear below the horizon at the end of the night, when day comes, that is because there are great signs of Allah in that make it appropriate to swear thereby. The correct view is that the word translated here as stars includes all heavenly bodies.
This is a issue of difference of opinion amongst the scholars of tafsir. The word najm, when Allah Azza wa Jal takes an oath by the word najm, is it the stars that we know, we're familiar with the stars in the sky, or is it every heavenly body? Every heavenly body meaning the stars, the moon, the sun, these are all heavenly bodies. Is it referring to all of them? Because all of them set. Not only the stars set, the moon sets, the sun sets. So some of the scholars said, no, it means all of them. And either way, the meaning is one, or the end result is one and the same, because these are from the greatest signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the sun, the moon, the stars, from the greatest signs of Allah azza wa jalla.
Allah swears by the stars to the soundness of what the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam brought of divine revelation, because there is something amazing in common between the two. Allah has made the stars an adornment for the heaven, and in like manner He has made the revelation its effect an adornment for the earth. Were it not for the knowledge inherited from the prophets, the people would be in darkness greater than that of the darkness of night.
So what are the stars used for? If you take the stars, what are the benefits of the stars? Allah Azza wa Jalla mentions this elsewhere in the Quran, in surahs that we've already covered. Allah Azza wa Jalla mentions the benefits of the stars as being three primarily. Number one, they're used for a guide. People use the stars to guide themselves. In the olden days, that's how they would walk and they would travel, by using the guides as their guiding stars. Number two, as an adornment, purification. You look at the stars in the sky at night and it's a beautiful sight to see. And number three, as things that are shot, or things that are shooting stars against the devils in order to protect them from, or protect the revelation from their ears, or them from overhearing the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Those are the three reasons that are mentioned in the Quran. And the author mentions a beautiful point here, and that is that they're similar to the people of knowledge upon the earth, because that's what knowledge does upon the earth. It guides people to Allah Azza wa Jal. It is the beautification of the earth, because they're the people that read the Quran and read the Sunnah and mention the name of Allah Azza wa Jal. So they beautify the earth through their voices and through the remembrance of Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And number three, they ward off evil, just like those stars ward off evil, the evil of the devils. The scholars and the people of knowledge, they ward off the evil of those people who try to corrupt the religion, or try to detract from the Sunnah, or try to change the meanings of the Quran and the Sunnah.
The point made by this oath is to declare that the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam is far above me, misguided in his knowledge and aims, which implies that he is guided in his knowledge, and that in guiding others he has the best of intentions and is utterly sincere towards the ummah. This is in contrast to the followers of misguidance, whose knowledge is corrupt and whose aims are corrupt. Your companion, he is described as their companion in order to alert them to what they already know of his sincerity and guidance, and the fact that his character is not hidden from them. Nor does he speak of his own accord. That is, what he says does not stem from his own whims and desires. It is but divine inspiration. That is, he is only following what Allah reveals to him of guidance and righteousness. He is guided in himself and is guiding others. This indicates that the Sunnah is also revelation from Allah to His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as he says, "For Allah sent down to you the book and wisdom."
The book being the Quran, the wisdom being the Sunnah. And so when Allah Azza wa Jal says that He doesn't speak of His own accord, but what He says is revelation given unto Him, so therefore the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Sunnah, what we call the Sunnah, the Hadith, it is a form of revelation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspired him with those words. Allah taught him subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave of his words, of his prophecies, of his rulings, of the explanation of the Quran, all of those things, they are revelation also, as this verse says.
He is protected and infallible in regard to what he says about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and about religious rulings, because these words do not stem from his own whims and desires. Rather, they are based on divine inspiration. Then Allah mentions the teacher of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, namely Jibreel alayhi salam, the best, strongest, and most perfect of the angels. He was taught by one mighty in power. That is, the revelation was brought down to the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam by Jibreel alayhi salam. Mighty in power. That is, mighty in power, both visible and invisible. He has the strength to carry out whatever Allah commands him to, and has the strength to convey the revelation to the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and to protect it from the eavesdropping of the devils or their attempts to insert into it that which is not part of it.
And so we know by a number of a hadith and even verses in the Quran that the creation of the angels is a formidable creation. It's a mighty creation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to them wings and given to them powers and abilities by his command subhanahu wa ta'ala. A single one of them is a formidable creation. And Jibreel alayhi salam, he's their leader, he's the archangel. And so he is even greater in the power that Allah azza wa jalla has given to him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him the ability to hold revelation and to bring it from the heavens down to the earth, to the prophets and messengers. He was the one that came to all of them with revelation alayhi salatu wa salam. And so Allah Azza wa Jal made him a formidable creation also. In some of the narrations that we have in the books of Tafsir, in the story of the people of Lut, when Allah's punishment came to them, and Allah Azza wa Jal raised them, they raised their town and turned upside down and threw it down. Some of the narrations say that Jibreel came and he used just the tip of a wing to do that. Just the tip of his wing in order to lift up the whole city and turn it and bring it upside down, because of the power that he has. And that's why the Prophet said sallallahu alaihi wasallam that when he saw Jibreel, and he only saw Jibreel in his original form, his original state that Allah created him in, one or two or three times, a very few times. Usually he would come in the form of a man, he would come in the form of a human. He said that I saw Jibreel alayhi salam in his original state, and he covered the horizon, meaning I looked in the sky, all I could see was Jibreel. Don't see anything else, you just see him, because of how formidable he is. And that's just one of the hundreds and thousands and millions of angels that Allah Azza wa Jalla has.
This is part of Allah's guarding his revelation, that he sent it with this power, this powerful and trustworthy messenger, endowed with immense wisdom, power, good manners, and inner and outer beauty, namely Jibreel, who manifested himself in his true form when he was above the horizon. That is, the horizon of the heaven, which is higher than the earth, because he is one of the beings of the upper realm, whom the devils cannot reach. Then he, namely Jibreel alayhi salam, approached the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam to convey the revelation to him, and came down to him from the upper horizon until he was as close to him as two bow lengths away, or even near. That is, or he was nearer than the distance of two bow lengths. This is indicative of the direct nature of the communication of the message to the messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam, with no intermediary between him and Jibreel alayhi salam.
This verse, then he came or he approached and came down to two bow lengths away or even nearer. The position of the author, rahimahullah ta'ala, is that Allah azza wa jalla is referring to Jibreel, and no doubt this context or the passage here that is being mentioned is speaking about the night journey, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went on the night journey to the heavens. So Allah azza wa jalla is speaking about this context. This is when he goes to the Sidratul Muntaha, when he sees Jibreel in his original form, when he speaks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is well known in the hadith that speaks about the night journey in the books of the sunnah. However, this particular verse, who came and approached the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and was close to him? The position of the author is that it is still speaking about Jibreel based on the context of these verses. And this was the position of some of the scholars of tafsir also, such as Ibn Kathir rahimahullah ta'ala. And Ibn Kathir even went so far as to say by agreement, all of the scholars agreed on this point, but that's not the case, because a number of the companions said that Allah Azza wa Jalla is speaking about himself subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah drew nearer to his slave Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on the night journey when he spoke to him, and that's reported from the likes of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhum and others. So we have two of these positions in tafsir. Some of the scholars said it is Allah that is being referred to subhanahu wa ta'ala, others said that it is Jibreel alayhi salam.
Then he revealed, that is, Jibreel alayhi salam revealed by Allah's leave to Allah's slave, namely Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who he had to reveal, of great religious rulings and the straight path. His heart did not deny what he saw, that is, the heart of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his sight were in agreement concerning the revelation that Allah revealed to him. His hearing, his heart, and his sight were all in harmony, which is indicative of the perfect nature of the revelation that Allah sent to him, and that he received it in such a manner that there can be no doubt about it. So his heart did not deny or doubt what his eyes saw. It may be that what is referred to here is what the Prophet ﷺ saw on the night when he was taken on the night journey, al-Isra, of mighty signs of Allah, and that his certainty was based on what he realized in his heart and what he saw. This is the correct view concerning the interpretation of this verse. It was also suggested that what is meant is the Messenger ﷺ having seen his Lord and spoken with him on the night of the Isra. This is a view favored by many of the scholars, may Allah have mercy on them, on the basis of which they affirmed that the Messenger ﷺ had seen his Lord whilst he was in this world.
So either the Prophet ﷺ saw the many signs that he saw on the night journey. Allah Azza wa Jalla showed him Jannah, Allah showed him the different prophets, he went through the different heavens, he saw the hellfire, so many things on that night journey. That's one position. That's what Allah Azza wa Jalla is referring to when he says that his heart did not deny what he saw. And the other one that is referring to seeing his Lord and speaking to him subhanahu wa ta'ala, because we know that Allah Azza wa Jal spoke directly to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam on the night journey, obligated upon the ummah the salah, that famous hadith when the Prophet goes back and forth between Allah Azza wa Jal and Musa alayhi salam, and the number of prayers becomes less and less. And there are narrations amongst the companions concerning or differing as to whether he actually saw Allah Azza wa Jal, meaning did the Prophet actually see Allah or did he just see light? And we have a hadith that seems to differentiate or to at least decide the matter for us. And that is that when the Prophet ﷺ was asked, O Messenger of Allah, did you see your Lord? He said, Nurun anna ara, that it was light. How could I possibly see him? But what he means that he saw his Lord is that he knew that it was before him, his presence, that he knew that he was speaking to his Lord. But as for seeing him in Allah Azza wa Jal, his face and so on, that's only reserved for the believers in the Akhirah, as is mentioned in the hadith in the Sunnah.
However, the correct view is the first view mentioned above, which is that what is meant is Jibreel alayhi salam, as is indicated by the context, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw Jibreel in his original true form twice, once on the upper horizon below the lowest heaven, as mentioned above, and once above the seventh heaven on the night when the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was taken on the night journey. Hence Allah says, indeed he saw him a second time. That is, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw Jibreel a second time coming down to him at the low tree of the utmost boundary, which is a very large tree above the seventh heaven. It is called the low tree of the utmost boundary, Sidratul Muntaha, because at it everything stops, yantahi, that ascends from the earth, and to it descends everything that comes down from Allah of revelation and so on, or is because the knowledge of humankind ends there. In other words, it is above the heavens and the earth, and it is the utmost in its height, or it may be for some other reason, and Allah knows best. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw Jibreel in that place, which is the place of the most sublime, pure and beautiful souls that cannot be approached by any devil or any other evil soul.
And this is also what took place on the night journey, that the Prophet ﷺ went to the Sidratul Muntaha, and that is where he spoke to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is what Allah Azza wa Jal obligated upon the Ummah, the Salah, and then we have the rest of the hadith as we mentioned.
Beside that tree, there is the Garden of Abode, which is a garden that contains all delights, a place that is the ultimate wish of all, the goal for which all strive, on which all desires are focused. This indicates that paradise is in the highest location above the seventh heaven. When there covered the low tree, that which covered it. That is, in accordance with the divine decree, it was covered by something very great, the description of which no one knows but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
No one knows because we don't have any authentic narrations, but in the books of tafsir, you will find different wordings and different tafsir or different explanations of what this refers to. What covered the low tree? Different types of colors and different types of things that Allah Azza wa Jal placed in order to beautify that tree, that is difficult to explain because of its beauty, because we know that what is contained in the Akhirah in terms of beauty, in terms of blessing, in terms of bliss, is something which no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can imagine. And so therefore, it's not something which is easily put into words, but he saw a great beauty upon that tree.
His gaze did not wander or look beyond the limit. That is, His gaze did not wander right or left away from what he saw, or look beyond the limit. That is, he did not look any further than he was supposed to. This is perfect etiquette on the part of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as he stood where Allah wanted him to stand, and he did not fall short or go beyond it or drift away from it. This is the most perfect etiquette, in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam surpassed the first and the last. Was contrary to proper etiquette is one of the following scenarios: either not carrying out what a person is instructed to do, or carrying it out in a negligent manner, or going to extremes in carrying it out, or twisting it, or not doing it exactly as told. None of these was applicable in the case of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Indeed, he saw some of the greatest signs of his Lord, such as paradise and hell, and other things that he saw on the night of Isra, night journey. أَفَرَأَيْتُمُ اللَّاتَ وَالْعُزَّى. Have you not thought about Al-Lat and Al-Uzza? وَمَنَاتَ الثَّالِثَةَ الْأُخْرَى. And Manat, the third and last. أَلَكُمُ الذَّكَرُ وَلَهُ الْأُنثَى. Do you choose males for yourself and for him females? تِلْكَ إِذًا قِسْمَةٌ ضِيزَى. That is indeed an unfair division. إِنْ هِيَ إِلَّا أَسْمَاءٌ سَمَّيْتُمُوهَا أَنْتُمْ وَآبَاؤُكُمْ سَمَّيْتُمُوهَا أَنْتُمْ وَآبَاؤُكُمْ مَا أَنْزَلَ اللَّهُ بِهَا مِنْ سُلْطَانٍ إِنْ يَتَّبِعُونَ إِلَّا الظَّنَّ وَمَا تَهْوَى الْأَنْفُسُ وَلَقَدْ جَاءَهُمْ مِنْ رَبِّهِمُ الْهُدَى. There are no more than names you have named. They are no more than names that you have named, you and your forefathers, for which Allah has not sent down any authority. They follow nothing but conjecture and what their own selves desire, although guidance has come to them from their Lord. أَمْ لِلْإِنسَانِ مَا تَمَنَّى. Is man to have everything he wishes for? فَلِلَّهِ الْآخِرَةُ وَالْأُولَى. Nay, to Allah belong the hereafter and the present. Having commended what Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam brought of guidance, true religion, and the command to worship Allah and affirm His oneness, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala now mentioned the falseness of what the polytheists did of worshipping that which did not possess any attributes of perfection at all and had no power to bring benefit or cause harm. Rather, they were mere names, devoid of meaning, that the polytheists and their ignorant, misguided forefathers had made up. These were unreal names that the idols did not deserve, and by giving them these names, they deceived themselves and other misguided people. Gods such as these are not deserving of even an atom's weight of worship. They called these idols by these names, claiming that they were derived from the characteristics that they possessed. So the name of Al-Lat was derived from the name Al-Ilah, meaning that which is deserving of worship. And the name of Al-Uzza was derived from the word Aziz, mighty. And the name of Manat was derived from the word Al-Mannan, bestower of blessings.
And all of these are like the feminine form. So these gods that they would worship besides Allah Azza wa Jal, even though they were men, some of them, like Al-Lat, was a man, as is mentioned in the hadith of Al-Bukhari, that used to, in the olden days, well before the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when people used to come, he used to take wheat and mix it with water, and used to make a type of porridge for people, and used to give it to the pilgrims. And so they started to worship him after he died, and so they called him Al-Lat. And Al-Lat is derivative from the word Ilah, which means God. And so they would take the word, which is a name of Allah or an attribute of Allah, they would feminize it, because they would ascribe females to Allah Azza wa Jalla, not males. They would say the males are ours, females are for Allah, and they would corrupt this in that way. And so the word Aziz means the most powerful, the most mighty, that is Allah. They take it and they feminize it, Al-Uzza, and they give that to a god. And these were idols, by the way. Al-Lat, Uzza, Manat were well-known idols amongst the Arabs. Some of them between Mecca and Medina, some of them between Mecca and Taif, some of them in Mecca. These were well-known idols. And in the 8th year of the Hijrah, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam conquered Mecca, he sent different companions to these idols to destroy them. Once he had conquered Mecca and its surrounding region, he told the companions to go and to destroy these idols.
This was a profane distortion of the names of Allah and a way of associating others with Him. But these names were devoid of meaning because anyone who possesses the slightest reasoning will realize that these attributes are not applicable to these idols. Do you choose males for yourselves and for him females? In other words, do you ascribe daughters to Allah as you claim and want sons for yourselves? There's indeed an unfair division, for what unfairness can be greater than a division that implicitly gives precedence to the created slave over his creator. Exalted be Allah far above what they say. They are no more than names you have named, you and your forefathers, for which Allah has not sent down any authority. That is, there is no proof or evidence for the soundness of your view. Anything for which Allah did not send down any authority is false and corrupt, and is not to be taken as religion. They themselves were not following any proof to give them certainty about what they believed. Rather, what led them to that corrupt belief was conjecture and sheer ignorance, and their own inclination towards polytheism and innovation. That was in accordance with their whims and desires. In fact, there was nothing to make them follow conjecture, such as lacking access to knowledge and guidance. Therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, although guidance has come to them from their Lord, that is guidance that shows them the way to affirmation of Allah's oneness and to prophethood, and to all that people need. Allah has explained all of that in the most perfect and clearest manner, and has established evidence and proof against them that require them and others to follow it. So no one has any excuse or argument after there has come clear explanation and proof. As for what they follow, all that they base it on is conjecture, and it will ultimately lead to eternal misery and punishment. So continuing on this path is the utmost foolishness and worst wrongdoing. Yet despite that, they still indulge in wishful thinking and deceive themselves. Hence Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala denounces those who claim that they will get what they wish for they are lying.
Allah Azza wa Jalla says about these gods that they worship besides Allah Azza wa Jalla, these idols that they made for themselves, these are just names that you attach to these idols that you yourselves invented. No authority came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about this. You came up with these idols, you made them into gods, and what did you choose to do to them? You used to worship them. And this was something very common. They would see a righteous person, we would die, and they would take his form and make him into a god. They make an idol of him, make him into god. As we will see, inshallah ta'ala, when we come to the 29th juz in Surah Nuh, and the story of how shirk first began upon the earth. Righteous people, pious people, the people that come after them, they take them as gods besides Allah Azza wa Jalla. Just as you see today, unfortunately, in many parts of the Muslim community, a righteous scholar, someone passes away, the people go to their grave and they start to make dua and read Quran there and do other things there. And so this is often what happens in terms of the beginning of shirk.
Is man to have everything he wishes for? Nay, to Allah belong the hereafter and the present. So he gives thereof to whomever he wills and withholds from whomever he wills. So the matter is not in accordance with their wishes or with their whims and desires. وَكَمْ مِنْ مَلَكٍ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ لَا تُغْنِي شَفَاعَتُهُمْ شَيْئًا إِلَّا مِنْ بَعْدِ أَنْ يَأْذَنَ اللَّهُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ وَيَرْضَى. However many angels there may be in the heavens, their intercession will be of no avail except after Allah has given leave to whomever He wills and is pleased with. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala denounces those who worship others, be they angels or otherwise, claiming that they will benefit them or intercede for them with Allah on the day of resurrection. However many angels there may be in the heavens, noble angels who are close to Allah, their intercession will be of no avail. That is, they cannot benefit those who call upon them, attach themselves to them, and pin their hopes on them, except after Allah has given leave to whomever He wills and is pleased with. That is, both conditions must be met, Allah's permission for intercession and His being pleased with the one for whom intercession is made. It is well known that no deed will be accepted except that which is done sincerely for the sake of Allah in accordance with Islamic teaching. Therefore, the polytheists will have no share of the intercession of the intercessors, for they have barred the way and deprived themselves of the mercy of the most merciful of those who show mercy.
إِنَّ الَّذِينَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْآخِرَةِ لَيُسَمُّونَ الْمَلَائِكَةَ تَسْمِيَةَ الْأُنْثَى.
Verily those who do not believe in the hereafter regard the angels as females. وَمَا لَهُمْ
بِهِ مِنْ عِلْمٍ. إن يتبعون إلا الظن وإن الظن لا يغني من الحق شيئا.
But they have no knowledge of the matter. They follow nothing but conjecture. But conjecture is no substitute for certain truth.
فأعرض عمن تولى عن ذكرنا ولم يرد إلا الحياة الدنيا.
So pay no heed to those who turn away from our message and who seek nothing but the life of this world.
ذلك مبلغهم من العلم إن ربك هو أعلم بمن ضل عن سبيله وهو أعلم بمن اهتدى.
That is the extent of their knowledge. Verily your Lord knows best who has gone astray from his path, and he knows best who is rightly guided. That is, those who ascribe partners to Allah and disbelief in his messenger are those who do not believe in the hereafter. And the reason why they do not believe in the hereafter is that they showed audacity in their words and deeds, opposing Allah and his messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam, such as their saying that the angels were the daughters of Allah. Thus they did not declare their Lord to be above having offspring. They did not respect or honor the angels, and they did not refrain from regarding them as female.
And this is something that you see therefore amongst the disbelievers and the pagans, that even if they had a level of Iman or they believed in certain aspects that we also believe in, such as the angels, they would corrupt those beliefs. Their beliefs are not pure, they're not correct. So they believe in angels, but they say, no, but they're the daughters of Allah. So they took the belief of the angels and they corrupted it, just as the Quraysh corrupted the Hajj. The Hajj is something which Allah ordained from the time of Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam. But they corrupted the Hajj. They told people to make tawaf around it naked. They put idols in and around the Kaaba upon the two mountains of Safa and Marwa. They used to say about the Quraysh can only go to Muzdalifah and Mina. They don't have to go to Arafah. They would say to the other Arabs, you go to Arafah, but we're Quraysh. We don't have to go to Arafah. We'll stay here. So they corrupted the teachings of even that which they kind of kept some of the remnants of or some of the concepts of. They corrupted its teachings. And so this is an example of that. They said, we believe in the angels, but the angels are the daughters of Allah.
In fact, they have no knowledge of such matters based on any text from Allah or from his messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there is no evidence to that effect on the basis of common sense or rational thinking. Rather, all knowledge points to the opposite of their view and indicates that Allah is far above having offspring or a spouse, because he is one and unique, the eternal, who begets not and is not begotten, and there is none like unto him. And the angels are noble and close to Allah, carrying out his command. They do not disobey Allah in whatever he commands them, and they do whatever they are commanded to do. The polytheists are only basing that abhorrent view on conjecture that is no substitute for the truth, for believing the truth must be with certainty that is based on definitive proof and clear evidence. Because this was the attitude of these people who had no desire to follow the truth, and their only aim was to follow what their own self desired, Allah commanded his messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam to turn away from those who turned away from his message, which is the wise reminder and the mighty Quran. So they turned away from beneficial knowledge and did not seek anything but the life of this world. That was all they wanted. It is well known that people only strive for the things that they want. So their efforts are limited to this world and its pleasures and desires. Therefore, they take whatever measures will lead to that, and they hasten to make the most of whatever opportunity they may have. That is the extent of their knowledge. That is, this is all they know. As for those who believe in the hereafter, the people of understanding and mature thinking, whose aspirations and goals are focused on the hereafter, their knowledge is the best and most sublime of knowledge. For it is based on the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of his Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best who is deserving of guidance. So he guides him, and who does not deserve that, so he leaves him to his own devices and forsakes him. So he goes astray from the path of Allah. Hence Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, verily your Lord knows best who has gone astray from his path, and he knows best who is rightly guided. So he bestows his grace where he knows it is most fitting and appropriate.
وَلِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ لِيَجْزِيَ الَّذِينَ أَسَاءُوا بِمَا عَمِلُوا وَيَجْزِيَ الَّذِينَ أَحْسَنُوا بِالْحُسْنَى.
To Allah belongs all that is in the heavens and all that is on earth. And he so will requite those who do evil for their deeds, and he will reward those who do good with the best reward.
الذين يجتنبون كبائر الإثم والفواحش إلا اللمم إن ربك واسع المغفرة هو أعلم بكم إذ أنشأكم من الأرض وإذ أنتم أجنة في بطون أمهاتكم فلا تزكوا أنفسكم هو أعلم بمن اتقى.
Those who avoid major sins and shameful deeds, except for minor lapses, verily your Lord is generous in forgiveness. He knows you best from when he brought you forth from the earth and from when you were fetuses in your mother's wombs. So do not claim purity for yourselves, for he knows best who is truly righteous. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that he alone owns everything in this world and the hereafter, and that everyone in the heavens and on earth belongs to Allah, and he controls and directs them in the manner of a great king with his slaves. They are subject to his will and decree and to his laws and regulations. He issues commands and prohibitions to them and requites them on the basis what he commands and forbids them to do. He rewards those who obey and punishes those who disobey. And so he will requite those who do evil deeds, including disbelief and lesser misdeeds. For their deeds, that is, for what they do of evil, will requite them with a severe punishment. And he will reward those who do good by worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and treating the creation of Allah kindly with the best reward. That is, with the best reward in this world and the hereafter, the greatest and most sublime of which is the pleasure of their Lord and attaining the bliss of paradise. Then he describes them, those who avoid major sins and shameful deeds, That is, they do what Allah enjoins upon them of obligatory deeds, the omission of which constitutes a major sin, and they refrain from infractions of major prohibitions such as adultery, drinking alcohol, consuming riba, murder, and similar major sins, except for minor lapses. This refers to minor sins in which a person does not persist on that he commits more than once, but only rarely. Simply doing that does not exclude a person from being one of those who do good. If that happens when he is also doing obligatory duties and refraining from what is prohibited, it will come under the forgiveness of Allah, which encompasses all things.
Why? Because when you do the major sins, that requires a specific act of tawbah. If someone that commits a major sin, they backbite, they cheat, they lie, you have to make an actual act of tawbah for that, according to a number of the muhaqqiqin, according to a number of the scholars, because we have those ahadith that say, for example, from one obligatory prayer to the next obligatory prayer, from one jumu'ah to the next jumu'ah, from one Ramadan to the next Ramadan, it expiates everything that is in between. Meaning if you fasted this Ramadan and you fasted last Ramadan, everything between is expiated. But the position of a number of the scholars is that it refers to the minor sins. And that's why the author says that if you're doing minor sins and then you're doing the obligatory deeds, Allah Azza wa Jalla is going to forgive you for those minor sins anyway, because that's what they expiate. So when you're doing the deeds that you do throughout the day and night of the obligations, so respecting your parents, honoring those that you're meant to honor and so on, Allah Azza wa Jalla forgives you through them the minor sins. But the major sins, Allah Azza wa Jalla makes a distinction. You have to stay away from them. You can't just do them and then hope that they're going to be forgiven. And if you are going to do that, then what you need to do is you need to make a specific act of tawbah. So Allah Azza wa Jalla praises those people who stay away from them. And if they happen to fall into one, they make tawbah. And as for the minor sins, then you should also make tawbah from them. But Allah Azza wa Jalla expiates them in many different ways. So every time you say astaghfirullah, that's a general astaghfar for all of those minor sins. You say astaghfirullah, oh Allah, Allahumma tub alay, oh Allah, accept my repentance. These are general istighfar. But for a major sin, you have to make a specific act of tawbah for them. And that's what Allah Azza wa Jal says elsewhere in the Quran, إِن تَجْتَنِبُوا كَبَائِرَ مَا تُنْهَوْنَ عَنْ نُكَفِّرْ عَنْكُمْ سَيِّئَاتِكُمْ. If you stay away from the major sins, Allah says, we'll expiate the remainder for you. So the people who stay away from the major sins, and they're going to do the obligations, and they're going to stay away from the haram, and they're going to have tawheed, then inshallah ta'ala for them is a good outcome, as Allah Azza wa Jal mentions here. And that's why after mentioning these sections, or these two categories, Allah Azza wa Jal next says, إِنَّ رَبَّكَ وَاسِعُ الْمَغْفِرَةِ. Your Lord is generous in his forgiveness, meaning that Allah forgives those minor sins and those minor transgressions.
Hence he says, verily your Lord is generous in forgiveness. Were it not for his forgiveness, the land and the people would have been destroyed. Were it not for his pardon and forbearance, the sky would have fallen upon the earth, and he would have left no living creature on the face of the earth. Hence the Prophet ﷺ said, the five daily prayers, one Jum'ah to another, and one Ramadan to another, are expiation for whatever comes in between them, so long as major sins are avoided. He knows you best from when he brought you forth from the earth and from when you were fetuses in your mother's wombs. That is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best all your circumstances, and he knows your inherent nature of weakness and inability to do much of what Allah has enjoined upon you, and your strong inclination towards some prohibited matters, for which there is a great deal of temptation and no strong impediment. Your weakness was quite obvious when Allah brought you forth from the earth and when you were in your mother's wombs, and is still present in you. Even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you some strength to help you carry out what he enjoins you to do, the weakness is still present. Because he knows of your weak condition, divine wisdom and generosity dictate that he should shower you with his mercy, forgiveness and pardon, bestow his kindness upon you, and remove evil deeds and sins from you. Especially if an individual's aim is to please his Lord at all times, and he is striving to do that which will bring him closer to Allah most of the time, and he is fleeing from sins that may lead to him incurring the wrath of his Lord. Yet he slips up time after time. Allah is most generous and merciful. He is more merciful to his slave than a mother to her child. Therefore, such a person must be close to his Lord's forgiveness, and Allah will surely respond to him in all circumstances. Hence Allah says, so do not claim purity for yourself, that is, do not tell people that your souls are pure by way of self-praise. For he knows best who is truly, truly righteous. The place of righteousness is the heart, and it is Allah who sees it and will reward what the heart contains of righteousness and piety. As for people, they cannot avail you in the slightest before Allah.
Allah Azza wa Jalla says he knows you best when you came forth to the earth from the wombs of your mothers. The author rahmah ta'ala gives you one tafsir, and that tafsir is that therefore Allah Azza wa Jalla knows our inherent weakness. So in the rulings of the Sharia, in the mistakes that we make, in the transgressions that we sometimes commit, Allah Azza wa Jalla knows that we're weak. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made the rulings of the Sharia easy and manageable for people. And if there's certain things that you can't perform, Allah's given you concessions that you can take. And Allah Azza wa Jalla knows that you're going to be weak in terms of temptation also, which is why Allah Azza wa Jalla opened up the door of tawbah and forgiveness, which is an amazing door of worship, that you can spend your life engaged in the tawbah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But there is a second meaning to this verse also, and which is connected towards the end of the verse, and that is that Allah also knows your reality, so don't overpraise yourself. Those people that think that they have arrogance, or they're too arrogant, and they're haughty and proud, and they go around the earth as if they own it. Allah knows your reality. Allah knows your weakness. Allah knows how much in need you are of him and his provision, how weak humans are in terms of their very nature, that today we're extremely strong and proud and haughty, and tomorrow we get a diagnosis of a disease or some illness, and we're bedbound. We can't even move. We can't even feed ourselves or drink or do anything. So man is inherently weak. And so Allah Azza wa Jalla says, don't praise yourself. Allah knows best those who fear him. And that's why when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had the companion praise another one, and he was going to extremes in praising him, as people do sometimes, overly praise others, he said, you've killed him through your words, meaning your praise has killed him. But if one of you wants to praise someone, then say what you're going to say, and say, that's what I know of him, but Allah is his true judge. Allah is his true judge. This is what I know of him, to be good, to be pious, to be generous, to be kind. But Allah knows his reality. Allah knows him best. And he is the one who will judge him. And so this is what Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying. Don't overly praise yourself or others, for Allah knows best those who have taqwa.
Have you seen the one who turns away from Allah? وَأَعْطَى قَلِيلًا وَأَكْتَى, who gives a little and then stops. أَعِنْدَهُ عِلْمُ الْغَيْبِ فَهُوَ يَرَى, does he have knowledge of the unseen such that he has insight? أَمْ لَمْ يُنَبَّأْ بِمَا فِي صُحُفِ مُوسَى, or has he not been informed of what is in the scriptures of Musa? وَإِبْرَاهِيمَ الَّذِي وَفَّى, and of Ibrahim who fulfilled his duty. أَلَّا تَزِرُ وَازِرَةٌ وِزْرَ أُخْرَى, that no bearer of burdens can bear the burden of another. وَأَلْ لَيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانِ إِلَّا مَا سَعَى, that man will have nothing but what he strives for. وَأَنَّ سَعْيَهُ سَوْفَ يُرَى, that his deeds will be examined. ثُمَّ يُجَزَاهُ الْجَزَاءَ الْأَوْفَى. Then he will be requited in full. وَأَنَّ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ الْمُنْتَهَى. That the final destination is with your Lord. وَأَنَّهُ هُوَ أَضْحَكَ وَأَبْكَى. That is he who makes the people, who makes people laugh and weep. وَأَنَّهُ هُوَ أَمَاتَ وَأَحْيَى. That is he who causes death and gives life. وَأَنَّهُ خَلَقَ الزَّوْجَيْنِ الذَّكَرَ وَالْأُنْثَى. That he created two genders, male and female. مِن نُطْفَةٍ إِذَا تُمْنَى. From an ejected drop of semen. وَأَنَّ عَلَيْهِ النَّشْأَةَ الْأُخْرَى. That incumbent upon him is the second in creation. وَأَنَّهُ هُوَ أَغْنَى وَأَقْنَى. That is he who enriches and bestows wealth. وَأَنَّهُ هُوَ رَبُّ الشِّعْرَى. That is he who is the lord of Sirius. وَأَنَّهُ أَهْلَكَ عَادًا الْأُولَى. That he destroyed the ancient tribe of Ad. وَثَمُودَ فَمَا أَبْقَى. And he destroyed, and Thamud sparing none.
وَقَوْمَ نُوحٍ مِّن قَبْلٍ إِنَّهُمْ كَانُوهُمْ أَظْلَمَ وَأَطْغَى.
And he destroyed the people of Nuh before them, who were more wicked and more rebellious.
وَالْمُؤْتَفِكَةَ أَهْوَى.
And he toppled the cities overthrown.
فَغَشَّاهَا مَا غَشَّى.
And they were utterly enveloped by divine punishment.
فَبِأَيِّ آلَاءِ رَبِّكَ تَتَمَارَى.
Then which of the favors of the Lord do you doubt?
هَذَا نَذِيرٌ مِّنَ النُّذُرِ الْأُولَى.
The Prophet ﷺ is a warner like the warners of old.
أَزِفَتِ الْآزِفَةِ.
The imminent judgment draws nigh.
لَيْسَ لَهَا مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ كَاشِفَةِ.
None but Allah can disclose it.
أَفَمِنْ هَذَا الْحَدِيثِ تَعْجَبُونَ.
Do you then wonder at this discourse, the Qur'an?
وَتَضْحَكُونَ وَلَا تَبْكُونَ.
And laugh at it and not weep.
وَأَنْتُمْ سَامِدُونَ.
While you remain heedless.
فَاسْجُدُوا لِلَّهِ وَاعْبُدُوا.
So prostrate to Allah and worship Him. Have you seen the reprehensible condition of the one who is commanded to worship his Lord and affirm his oneness, but he turns away from that? If he feels like giving a little in charity, he will not persist in doing so. Rather, he will become stingy, stop giving, and withhold his charity. Such a one is not charitable by nature. Rather, his nature is to turn away and be disobedient, and not to persist in doing charitable deeds. Yet, despite that, he praises himself and raises himself to status over his true status before Allah.
Some of the books of Tafsir say that these two or three verses, 33, 34, 35, they were revealed about one of the noblemen of Quraysh by the name of Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira. Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira accepted Islam, according to some narrations, at one point. And he started to give charity to the Muslims because many of them were poor. So one of his friends from the non-believers, from the Quraysh, another nobleman, he said to him, "Why did you accept Islam?" He said, "Because I fear the punishment of Allah." The Prophet ﷺ tells us, if we don't accept Islam, Allah is going to punish us. I fear that punishment. So his friend said to him, "I will take your punishment for you. Renounce Islam. And if Allah punishes, there's a resurrection happens so, and Allah is going to punish, I'll take your punishment as well." And so he left Islam. He renounced Islam. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is said that these verses are about him and people like him. Those people who think that they know the unseen and think that they know that which Allah Azza wa Jal will give, or what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will do and who will do it to, and that they can take the punishment of others and bear it. And that's what Allah Azza wa Jal says here. Yeah, we've seen the one who turns away from Allah, who gives a little and then stops. So he gave a little in charity because he was a Muslim. Then he stopped because he believed his friend that he would take any punishment that would come his way. And Allah Azza wa Jalla obviously speaks of them both as disbelievers.
Does he have knowledge of the unseen such that he has insight into the unseen and speaks of it? Or does he attribute falsely to Allah things that he never said, audaciously combining bad deeds with self-praise, as is indeed the case, because he knows that he has no knowledge of the unseen, and that if he makes such a claim, the definitive information about the unseen, what was brought by the infallible Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is contrary to what he says, and that proves that what he says is false? Or has he, namely the one who makes this claim, not been informed of what is in the scriptures of Musa and of Ibrahim, who fulfilled his duty? What that is, he did everything with which Allah tested him, and that he commanded him to do of laws and the fundamental and minor matters of religion. Those scriptures contain many rulings, among the most significant of which are those mentioned here: that no bearer of burdens can bear the burden of another, that man will have nothing but what he strives for, that is, each person who strives will have his deeds, both good and bad, and no one will have a share of the deeds and efforts of any other person, nor will anyone carry another person's burden of sin.
This is one of the rebukes, therefore, and responses to people like Al-Walid ibn Mughira, that Allah Azza wa Jalla says that no one will bear this, the burden of another. So a person that disbelieves, he will bear that burden of disbelief. And the person who misled him, he gets a share of that disbelief as well, in terms of him being the one who misguided. But the one who disbelieved, he made a choice. And so Allah Azza wa Jalla will punish him for that choice as well. So no one, we don't have in Islam this concept of you take the sins of someone else, or your father bears the sins of the son, or the son bears the sins of the father. We don't have this concept in our religion, from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That his deeds will be examined in the hereafter, and his good deeds will be examined from his bad deeds. Then he will be requited in full. That is, purely good deeds will be requited with that which is the best paradise. Purely bad deeds will be requited with that which is the worst hell. And deeds that are mixed with will be requited accordingly. All of creation will acknowledge the justice and kindness of Allah, and will praise Allah for that, to the extent that even when the people of hell enter hell, their hearts will be filled with praise of their Lord and acknowledgement of his perfect wisdom and their own loathsomeness. They will acknowledge that it is they who brought it upon themselves and caused themselves to meet this bad fate. The verse that man will have nothing but what he strives for is quoted as evidence by those who think that the reward for acts of worship cannot be given to anyone else, whether alive or dead. They say that is because Allah says that man will have nothing but what he strives for. So the idea that the efforts of others for his sake may benefit him is contrary to that. But this view is subject to further discussion. In fact, the verse indicates that each person will have only what he strives for himself. This is true, and there is no disagreement concerning that. But there is nothing in this verse to indicate that he cannot benefit from the effort of another person. If that person gives the reward to him, by the same token, a man has no wealth but what he owns. But that does not mean that he cannot take possession of what another person gives him of the latter's own wealth.
In this verse, Allah Azza wa Jalla says that people will only have that which they strived for, meaning that you get the rewards of your deeds only. Your actions, that's what you get the reward for. That is the position of some of the scholars, that you can't benefit anyone else with any good deeds. Your deeds are yours. Other people's deeds are theirs, and you can't gift deeds to one another, or the reward of deeds to one another. That's one position. Second position is, as the author rahimahullah ta'ala mentions here, that actually the verse doesn't say that it's exclusive. It says, yes, your deeds are yours, but it doesn't say that other people can't also benefit you in terms of giving you some of that reward. And then those scholars differed. Those scholars that said it can happen, they differed also amongst themselves as to which deeds can be given. So some of the scholars, they were of the position that it's only those that are mentioned explicitly in the sunnah. So what's mentioned in the sunnah, for example, is that you can make dua for someone else. What's mentioned in the sunnah is that you can make hajj and umrah for someone else. Those types of deeds that are mentioned in a hadith, those you can gift to others. And other scholars said, no, it's general. Everything that you want to gift, you can give. So someone wants to read Quran and give that reward, or pray and give that reward of the prayer, or give some other type of thing, any good deed, dhikr, whatever it may be, and you can give that reward to someone else, that's also something which is permissible. However, an important point to remember here is that even though even on that position that it is permissible, which is the position of a number of the scholars of Islam. It's not just a fringe position or a peculiar position. A number of the scholars said that. However, it wasn't the practice of the companions and the Salaf to do so. That's a very important point to remember. There's a difference between saying something's permissible, it's allowed, and then looking at the practice of the Salaf in regards to that principle. And this is something which is often neglected. So yes, okay, even if we take, for the sake of argument, we say any good deed you can give to anyone. Have you ever come across a narration of Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali saying, I'm praying, but this gift is for Abu Bakr, the rewards for so-and-so and this one? No, you don't find that, even amongst the Tabi'een and those early scholars. Why? Because no one needs those deeds more than me and you. No one needs that reward more than me and you. Who has that guarantee that they have so much good deeds, so much reward, that they're just giving it away, gifting away to everyone? And for themselves, what do they have left? So this is an important point to remember. This is an important point to remember. That's why those scholars who said that it's only restricted to that which is mentioned in the Sunnah, they said that one of the reasons why it's restricted is because there's benefits in those actions for the person too. If you make Hajj and your Hajj is for your father, who gets the reward? Your father. But didn't you go and stand in Arafah? Didn't you go make Tawaf? Didn't you make Dua for yourself? Didn't you do many other good deeds, pray in the Haram and so on? Who gets that reward? You're getting that reward. So there's an added benefit in it. So yes, the reward of the Hajj went to someone else, but in that deed, there was much good that you also took from it. And so this is anyway an important point to remember. Sometimes we have principles in Islam, but the way you understand them, or the best way to understand them, is to look at the practice of the Salaf. What did they do in terms of their practical, in terms of their practical ibadah and so on?
That the final destination is with your Lord. That is, all things will ultimately come to Him and all creatures will return to Him at the resurrection. The final destination is with Him in all cases, and He possesses the ultimate knowledge, wisdom, mercy, and all perfect attributes. That is, He who makes people laugh and weep. That is, it is He who creates the causes that lead to laughter and weeping, namely good and bad, joy and happiness, worry and sorrow, and there is great divine wisdom in that. That it is He who causes death and gives life. That is, He is the only one who brings into existence or causes the cessation of existence. Who brought people into being and issued commands and prohibitions to them, He will bring them back after they die and will requite them for those deeds that they did in this world. That He created two genders, which He explains by saying male and female. This is general, immediate, and includes all living beings, both those that speak and those that cannot speak. Is He alone who creates them from an ejected drop of semen? This is one of the greatest proofs of the perfect nature of His power, and that He alone is Almighty. As He brought all these living beings, small and great, into being from an insignificant drop of semen, which is a worthless liquid, then He causes it to grow and perfects it until it reaches its potential and becomes a human being, who will either rise up to the highest status with those on high, or will sink to the worst status among the lowest of the low. Hence, Allah refers to the beginning of creation in order to prove that recreation is easy for Him, as He says that incumbent upon Him is the second creation, when He will bring people forth from their graves and gather them together on the appointed day, when He will requite them for their deeds, both good and bad. That it is He who enriches and bestows wealth. That is, He enriches people by making it easy for them to earn a livelihood through trade and different professions or crafts, and wealth. That is, He bestows all kinds of wealth abundantly upon His slaves, and people become owners of much of it, and many items become their property.
Meaning that Allah Azza wa Jalla enriches people with wealth, and He makes people content with their wealth. Both of those are blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He gives you money, so He makes you wealthy and rich. And number two, that He makes you content with that which you have of your wealth. Because as the Prophet told us, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that is true wealth. Wealth is not a great deal of wealth, but it is to be content with that which Allah Azza wa Jalla has given to you.
This is by His kindness towards His slaves, for all blessings from Him, which requires people to give thanks to Him and to worship Him alone, with no partner or associate. That is, He who is the Lord of Sirius. Sirius is a star, also known as the dog star.
It is considered amongst the Arabs to be the second brightest star. The Arabs say that the brightest star is Az-Zuhra, and the second brightest is Ash-Shi'ra. And so this is the one that Allah Azza wa Jalla takes an oath by.
Allah singles it out for mention, although He is the Lord of all things, because this star was worshipped during the Jahiliyyah. Thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala highlights the fact that the like of what the polytheists worship is controlled and created. So how can it be taken as a god beside alongside Allah? That he destroyed the ancient tribe of Ad. They were the people of Hud alayhi salam, who rejected Hud. So Allah destroyed them with a furious, violent wind.
Allah Azza wa Jalla calls them Adan al-Ula. Adan al-Ula means the first Ad. The first Ad, who are the second Ad? The first means that there must be a second. The second Ad are the people of Thamud. They are known as Ad al-Thaniya. So you will find in some of the books of tafsir and history that they speak about Ad al-Thaniya, the second Ad. And the second Ad are the people of Thamud, because as we said, they were the remnants of Ad, and they went and settled in a different part of Arabia. So Allah Azza wa Jalla here refers to them as the first Ad, meaning the people of Hud alayhi salam.
And Thamud, who were the people of Salih alayhi salam. Allah sent him to Thamud, but they rejected him. Then Allah sent the she-camel to them as a sign, but they hamstrung her and rejected him. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destroyed them, sparing none. Rather, he destroyed them to the last man. And he destroyed the people of Nuh before them, who were more wicked and more rebellious than these nations. So Allah destroyed them and drowned them in the sea. And he toppled the cities overthrown, which were the cities of the people of Lut alayhi salam. Allah afflicted them with a punishment with which he had never punished any of the nations before. He turned the houses upside down and rained upon them a shower of stones of big clay.
Allah Azza wa Jalla calls him here Al-Mu'tafika, which means a city. And Mu'tafikat, as is mentioned elsewhere in the Quran, are the cities, the plural. And it's referring to the area that Lut alayhi salam was sent to. Lut alayhi salam was sent to one main city, and there were many villages surrounding it, many smaller dwellings surrounding it. And that's why they're called the cities, Al-Mu'tafikat. The Mu'tafika, as is mentioned here, the city is the primary city that he was sent to, and that's the city of Saddam. That's where he went to first and foremost. But there were many other smaller villages and areas around it that he was also sent to, and that's why they're referred to in the Quran with the plural also, Al-Mu'tafikat.
Hence he says, thus they were utterly enveloped by divine punishment. That is, the terrible, painful punishment enveloped them in an utterly indescribable manner. Then which of the favors of your Lord do you doubt? That is, which of the blessings and bounties of Allah do you doubt, O man? For the visible blessings of Allah cannot be doubted. There is no blessing, but it is from Him, and none can ward off punishment except Him. This Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is a warner, like the warners of old. That is, this Qurashi Hashimi messenger, Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, is not without precedent among the messengers. Rather, there were earlier messengers who came before him, who called to the same message as him. So why are you so averse to his message? On what grounds do you reject his call? Are not his character and attitude the most sublime character and attitude of the noble messengers? Does he not call to all that is good and prohibit all that is evil? Has he not brought the holy Quran, which no falsehood can approach from before it or from behind it? It is a revelation from one who is most wise, praiseworthy. Did Allah not destroy those who rejected the noble messengers who came before him? So what is there to prevent a similar punishment befalling those who disbelieve in Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the foremost of the messengers, the leader of the righteous, those whose limbs will shine with traces of wudu in the hereafter? The imminent judgment draws nigh, and the resurrection is at hand. For it is time is near, and its signs have appeared. None but Allah can disclose it. That is, when the resurrection will come, and the promised punishment will befall them, then Allah warns those who reject the message of the messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and reject what he has brought of the Holy Quran. Do you then wonder at this discourse, the Quran? That is, do you wonder at this discourse, which is the best and noblest of speech, and regard it as something extraordinary? This stems from their ignorance, misguidance, and stubbornness. Otherwise, it is a discourse which, when it speaks, it tells the truth. And when it says something, it is a decisive word and is no joke. It is the mighty Quran, which if it had been sent down upon a mountain, you would have seen it humbled and rent asunder out of fear of Allah. It increases the people of wisdom in wisdom, mature thinking, steadfastness, faith, and assurance. What should be seen as strange is a man whose reasoning makes him find it strange. It is amazing how foolish and misguided he is, and laugh at it and not weep. That is, they resorted to laughing and ridicule when dealing with it. even though what should be the case is that it should have an impact on their hearts and souls, and they should shed tears when they hear its commands and prohibitions, listen to its promises and warnings, and pay attention to its true glad tidings.
Meaning that the people who truly love the Quran and believe in the Quran and read the Quran, it should lead them to contemplate over the Quran. And as they do so, it should bring tears to their eyes. And they should not be people who mock the Quran and laugh when the Quran is being read or recited. And that's why from the manners and the etiquettes of the Quran is al-insat, that you listen carefully and attentively when it's being read. So when you have people reading and studying the Quran and other people are laughing and joking, it's not good from the etiquettes of hearing the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially when it's in a setting like this and it's on the microphone, everyone can hear it, as opposed to individual groups where everyone is doing their own thing. And so it is from the etiquettes of listening to the Quran, because this is what the Quraysh used to do. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would read the Quran out loud and they would be there clapping and singing and making fun of it and laughing and mocking.
While you remained heedless, that is, heedless of it, distracted from reflecting upon it, that is because of your lack of rational thinking and religious commitment. For if you worshipped Allah and sought His pleasure in all situations, you would not be in the state which people of understanding would not like to be in.
And as Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said in the tafsir of this verse, that they remain heedless, he gave an example. He said that they used to sing and clap and have music. And so this is one of the verses that the scholars extract from it or derive from it, the ruling of music being haram. Because it was the way of Quraysh. The Prophet was reading Quran and they have their flutes and they have their instruments and they're trying to drown out his voice with the Quran, make more noise so that his Quran is drowned out and the people can't hear the message of the Quran.
And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, so prostrate to Allah and worship Him. The command to prostrate to Allah in particular serves to highlight the virtue of this action, which is the core and essence of worship, the core and essence of which is humility before Allah and submission to Him. Prostration is the greatest manifestation of humility and submission, in which a person's heart and body are in a state of humility as he places his noblest faculties on the lowly ground, which is the place where feet tread. Then Allah enjoins worship in general terms, which includes all that Allah loves and is pleased with of words and deeds, both visible and hidden. This is the end of the commentary of Surah An-Najm. All praise and thanks are for Allah, and may the blessings and peace of Allah be upon the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his family, and his companions abundantly until the Day of Judgment.
So Allah Azza wa Jalla says, prostrate to Allah and worship Him. Even though prostration is part of worship, but Allah Azza wa Jalla specifies it because of the virtues of prayer and the virtues of sajda. And the virtues of making dua in sajda, as the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is the closest place to Allah Azza wa Jalla when you're in sajda. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, it's a place of dua. Make dua akthiru fi min ad-dua, faqaminun an yustajaba lakum. Make dua in the sajda, it is likely that it will be answered. So Allah Azza wa Jalla specifies this sajda, meaning the salah, in particular the sajda, and that's what it means, the salah. But it is mentioned as sajda because you do it often, do as many rak'ahs as you can. As in the hadith of Ka'b ibn Rabi'ah, when he said, O Messenger of Allah, I want to be your companion in Jannah. What did he say? He said, help me by making many sajdas, meaning praying very often. Pray as often as you can, make as many sajdas as you can. We now come to the 54th surah of the Quran, Surah Al-Qamar. Al-Qamar means the moon, and it is known by this name in the books of the Sunnah and in the books of Tafsir. It consists of 55 verses, and it is a Makki surah, according to a number of the companions and according to a number of the scholars of tafsir, such as Al-Qurtubi and Ibn Atiyah and others.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Gracious, the Most Merciful. Iqtarabatis sa'atu wa shaqqa al-qamar. The hour has drawn nigh and the moon has split. وَإِنْ يَرَوْا آيَةً يُعْرِضُوا وَيَقُولُوا سِحْرٌ مُسْتَمِرٌ. But whenever they see a sign, they turn away and say, incessant magic. وَكَذَّبُوا وَاتَّبَعُوا أَهْوَاءَهُمْ وَكُلُّ أَمْرٍ مُسْتَقِرٌ. Surely there have come to them stories of earlier nations that should serve to deter them. وَلَقَدْ جَاءَهُمْ مِنَ الْأَنْبَاءِ مَا فِيهِ مُزْدَجَرُ. Surely they have come to them stories of earlier nations that should serve.
They. The وكذبوا واتبعوا. Read it again. وكذبوا واتبعوا.
وكذبوا واتبعوا أهواءهم وكل أمر مستقر.
They deny the truth and follow their own whims and desires, but every matter will reach its inevitable conclusion.
وَلَقَدْ جَاءَهُمْ مِنَ الْأَنْبَاءِ مَا فِيهِ مُزْدَجَرٌ.
Surely they have come to them stories of earlier nations that should serve to deter them.
حِكْمَةٌ بَالِغَةٌ فَمَا تُغْنِي النُّذُرُ.
In which there is profound wisdom, but the warnings are of no avail. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that the hour which is the resurrection has drawn nigh, and its time is at hand. Yet despite that, these disbelievers still deny it and are making no preparations for its arrival, although Allah is showing them great signs of this approach that should make people believe. One of the greatest signs of the truth of the message brought by Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is that when the messengers demanded that he show them miracles to prove the soundness and truthfulness of the message that he brought, he pointed to the moon by which Allah's leave split in two, one half over the mountain of Abu Qubais and the other over the mountains of
Qaynuqa.
The polytheists and others saw this great sign which occurred in the upper realm where no human could create illusions by means of magic.
Why does Allah Azza wa Jalla say that the hour is drawn near? The hour has come near and this moon has been split. The moon has been split. The author is going to mention what took place. But how is the hour drawn near by the moon being split? The moon split when? In the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because of the hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as he said, that I and the hour have been sent like this. And he put his two fingers together. And the Prophet said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, count a number of signs before the day of judgment. The first of them being my coming. So the very coming of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam showed that Yawm al-Qiyamah is close at hand.
They saw something the like of which they had never seen or even heard of happening to the previous messengers. They were shocked by it. But faith did not enter their hearts and Allah did not will good for them. So they resorted to their regular way of false accusations and transgression, saying, Muhammad has bewitched us. But the sign of that having truly happened was to ask travelers who came to you if he was able to bewitch you. He would not be able to bewitch those who were not present like you. So they asked every traveler who came to the city and they told them that they had seen that. But they still said incessant magic. That is, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has bewitched us and has bewitched others.
This is mentioned in the hadith of al-Bukhari of Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu, that the Quraysh came and they said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we want a sign and we want the moon to be split. So it was split so far, as the author says here, that between two mountains in Mecca, Abu Qubais is a well-known mountain in Mecca by the Haram, and the other one is Qu'ayqi'an. So it was split, meaning that it wasn't just a small split, you look at it and no, very far apart from each other. So they turned around instead of believing, saying that this is a type of sorcery. The author says that in some narrations we have that they asked then not only themselves, the people in Mecca, but the travelers, meaning the people that were coming to Mecca, they weren't even in the city. Did you see this same thing? Because the moon isn't just for the people of Mecca, the moon's for everyone that sees it in that area. Did you see something similar? So the author is saying that had he bewitched them, the Prophet ﷺ, you can only bewitch the people in front of him. He doesn't know everyone that's going to come. Can't bewitch everyone in the world. And so therefore, when they asked them, they also said, we saw the same thing. But still, it shows their kufr and their disbelief because they said, no, it's magic, and they continue to disbelieve.
These are accusations that nobody could be fooled by except the most foolish of people, the most misguided and most lacking in reason. They did not only deny the sign, rather they denied every sign that came to them, for they were prepared to counter the signs with falsehood and reject them. Hence Allah says, but whenever they see a sign, they turn away. This does not refer only to the splitting of the moon. Rather, they reject every sign and have no intention of following truth and guidance. Their only aim is to follow their whims and desires. Hence Allah says, they deny the truth and follow their own whims and desires. This is like the verse in which Allah says, but if they do not respond to you, then know that they only follow their own desires. If their aim was to follow true guidance, they would definitely have believed and followed Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. because Allah showed them at His hands clear signs, proof, and definitive evidence. But every matter will reach its inevitable conclusion. That is, until now, this matter has not reached its conclusion, but it will do so. Then the believer will be enjoying the gardens of bliss and the forgiveness. And pleasure of Allah, whilst the disbeliever will be subjected to the wrath and punishment of Allah forever and ever. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, explaining that they have no valid aim and are not following guidance. Surely there have come to them stories of earlier nations, that is, stories of earlier and later nations and clear miracles, that should serve to deter them. That is, they should deter them from their error and misguidance, in which there is profound wisdom from Allah that establishes His proof against the disobedient, and no one has any argument against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after the coming of the messengers. But the warnings are of no avail. That is like the verse in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Verily those against whom the decree of your Lord is fulfilled will not believe, even if every sign were to come to them, until they see for themselves the painful punishment."
فتول عنهم يوم يدعو الداعي إلى شيء نكر.
So turn away from them on the day when the caller calls them to something terrible.
خش عن أبصارهم يخرجون من الأجداث كأنهم جراد منتشر.
With eyes downcast, they will come forth from their graves like swarming locusts.
مهطعين إلى الداع يقول الكافرون هذا يوم عسير.
Rushing headlong towards the caller, the disbelievers will say, "This will be a hard day." Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, "It has become clear that there is no way the disbelievers will be guided, so there is no opinion left but to turn away from them." No option left but to turn away from them. So turn away from them and wait for the momentous day and terrible horror to befall them. That will be when the caller, namely Israfil alayhi salam, calls them to something terrible, that is, to something awful that people will be scared of, and nothing more terrible and more distressing than it has ever been seen. Israfil will sound a blast on the trumpet, at which the dead will emerge from the grave for the final judgment, with eyes downcast because of their fear and dread that has reached their hearts. Their eyes will be downcast humbly for that reason. They will come forth from their graves like swarming locusts. That is, because of their large numbers and their movement, they will resemble a swarm of locusts covering the earth with their huge numbers, rushing headlong towards the caller. That is, hastening to respond to the call of the caller. This indicates that the caller will summon them and command them to attend the place of gathering on the day of resurrection, and they will answer His call and hasten to respond to it.
And this verse shows that they will have no choice, that when Israfil calls them by blowing in the trumpet, and Allah Azza wa Jalla describes them as swarms of locusts because of the many multitudes of people from the time of Adam alayhi salam until the last person to live, they will all come out of their graves and of their places of rest, responding to the call, and they will rush towards Him. مُهْطِعِينَ إِلَى الدَّعَ. They can't stay behind, they can't choose to hide, they can't go left, right, they will go where they are called, and each one of them will respond in the manner that Allah has decreed.
The disbelievers whose punishment has come will say, "This will be a hard day." This is like the verse in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Not easy for the disbelievers." What this implies is that it will be easy for the believers.
After Allah azza wa jalla mentions this opening part of the surah, how those people deny, they reject, they turn away. Allah says, "Hasn't there come to you from the stories of the past nations what will make you pause and reflect?" Now Allah Azza wa Jal, in the remainder of the surah, He speaks about those past nations and their stories.
كَذَّبَتْ قَبْلَهُمْ قَوْمُ نُوحٍ فَكَذَّبُوا عَبْدَنَا وَقَالُوا مَجْنُونٌ وَازْدُجِرٌ.
Before them, the people of Nuh also disbelieved. They rejected our slave and said, "He is a madman," and he was rebuked and threatened.
فَدَعَا رَبَّهُ أَنِّي مَغْلُوبٌ فَانْتَصِرٌ.
So he called upon his Lord, and he called upon his Lord, saying, "I am overwhelmed, so help me."
فَفَتَحْنَا أَبْوَابَ السَّمَاءِ بِمَاءٍ.
opened the gates of heaven with water pouring down in torrents.
وَفَجَّرْنَا الْأَرْضَ عُيُونًا فَالْتَقَى الْمَاءُ عَلَىٰ أَمْرٍ قَدْ قُدِيرٍ.
And we caused the earth to burst forth with springs, then the waters met for a purpose that had already been decreed.
وَحَمَلْنَاهُ عَلَىٰ ذَاتِ أَلْوَاحٍ وَدُسُرٍ.
We carried him on a vessel made of planks and nails.
تجري بأعيننا جزاءً لمن كان كفر.
Sailing under our watchful eyes, a recompense for one who had been rejected.
ولقد تركناها آية فهل من مدكر.
Verily we have left it as a sign. Is there any who will pay heed?
فَكَيْفَ كَانَ عَذَابِي وَنُذُرُ.
Then how were my punishment and my warnings?
وَلَقَدْ يَسَّرْنَا الْقُرْآنَ لِلذِّكْرِ فَهَلْ مِن مُدَّكِرٍ.
We have indeed made the Quran easy to understand and remember. Is there any who will pay heed? Having mentioned the situation of those who rejected his messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that the signs did not benefit them or have any impact on them at all, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warns them and alerts them by mentioning the punishment of past nations who rejected the messengers and how Allah destroyed them and sent his punishment upon them. Allah mentions the people of Nuh, the first messenger whom Allah sent to people who worshipped idols, and he called them to affirm the oneness of Allah and to worship him alone, with no partner or associate. But they refused to give up polytheism and said to one another, do not forsake your gods, do not forsake Wad, Suwa, Yaghuth, Ya'uq, and Nasr. Nuh kept on calling them to Allah by night and by day, in private and in public, but that only increased them in stubbornness, transgression, opposition, and criticism of their prophet. Hence Allah says here, they rejected our slave and said he is a madman, because they claimed that what they and their forefathers followed of polytheism and misguidance was what was supported by reason, and that what Nuh alayhi salam brought was ignorance and misguidance that could only come from those who were insane. But they were lying and turning upside down facts that were proven according to religious teaching and rational thinking. What he brought was the established truth with which guides, enlightens, and sound thinking minds to true guidance, light, and maturity. Whereas what they were following was ignorance and clear misguidance. And he was rebuked and threatened. That is, his people rebuked him and told him off when he called them to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But they did not stop at not believing in him or at rejecting him. They went to great lengths in trying to harm him as much as they could. This is how all enemies of the messengers were and how they treated their prophets. At that point, Nuh called upon his Lord saying, I am overwhelmed and cannot stand up to them, because no one among his people believed except very few. But they had no strength to resist his people. So help me, O Lord, against them. According to another verse, he said, my Lord, do not leave on earth a single living soul from among the disbelievers.
And this dua is made, as we know, throughout the Quran or from other places in the Quran after 950 years of trying. So it's not a small amount of time. 950 years he called, and he only had a handful of followers. And that is when he calls, Allah Azza wa Jal calls to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and says, O Allah, they have overpowered me, so help me. And that is when Allah Azza wa Jal commands him to build the ark.
Allah answered his request and helped him against his people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us here, so we opened the gates of heaven with water pouring down in torrents. That is a great deal of water pouring down. And we caused the earth to burst forth with springs. So the heavens began sending down an extraordinary amount of water, and the earth burst forth with springs. Then the waters, namely the waters of the heaven and the waters of the earth, met for a purpose that had already be decreed by Allah. In other words, Allah had ordained it and decreed it from eternity as a punishment for those transgressors and evildoers.
Look at the punishment of Allah Azza wa Jalla. Allah says, we opened the gates of the heavens and poured water down. When rain comes down, it comes down how? In drops. Before the punishment of Nuh alayhi salam, Allah says, we made the water pour down as if with buckets upon buckets that are being just poured down upon the earth. And then Allah Azza wa Jalla caused the water of the earth to also spring forth. As Allah mentioned, subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we mentioned in the tafsir of Surah Hud, وَفَارَتَّ النُّورِ, that even their ovens, the clay ovens that people build on the ground to cook in, even that was full of water. Water was coming from every single hole upon the ground. And then it met عَلَى عَمْرٍ قَدْ قُدِرِ, the two waters, the waters of the heavens and the earth, they met at a predetermined point. That point was to drown the whole of the earth. Because we know in Surah Hud that the son of Nuh alayhi salam says, I will go to the peak of the mountain and I'll be saved. He says, no one will be saved today except those that Allah has mercy upon. Meaning even the peaks of the mountains were covered in water. That is the amount that Allah Azza wa Jal decreed. Look at how Allah Azza wa Jal punished them. Look at this next verse now of how Allah Azza wa Jal saved Nuh alayhi salam.
We carried him on a vessel made of planks and nails. That is, we saved our slave Nuh on the ark that was made of planks and nails. In other words, it was made of planks that were held together with nails.
Meaning nothing amazing. What was it? Nails and planks of wood. Such a flood that has never been seen before, nor will ever be seen again. And Allah Azza wa Jalla saves Nuh alayhi salam and the believers. Something, it's not like the ships that we have today made of metal and all of these things and navigation and what have you. No, but his trust is with Allah. And Allah is the one who's giving his divine care and protection. It's enough that he was just told, come, obey the command of Allah, build the ark. He built it with what he could, nails, planks, that's all he had. It was enough because Allah Azza wa Jalla isn't looking for the formidable nature of the materials or the strength of the vessel. Allah Azza wa Jalla will protect him. He just wanted him to obey his command, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is something you will find often that Allah Azza wa Jalla mentions in the stories of the prophets, that when it comes to the believers, they make small efforts and Allah Azza wa Jalla blesses them. Like we said in the story of Maryam, when she's given birth, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, push the tree. It's a date palm tree. She's just given birth. She doesn't have the strength to push a tree. All she did was touch it, and it was enough for the fruit to fall down upon her. You always find this meaning within the book of Allah Azza wa Jalla in the way that Allah helps the believers.
Sailing under our watchful eyes. That is, it sailed with Nuh and those who believed with him, and the different kinds of creatures that he took on board with him, under the care of Allah, who protected them from drowning, for he is the best protector and best disposer of affairs. A recompense for one who had been rejected. That is, we did what we did for Nuh, saving him from the widespread drowning as a recompense for him after his people had rejected him and disbelieved in him. But he patiently persisted in calling them and continued to obey the command of Allah, from which no one could deter him or stop him. This is like the verse in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says of him, it was said, O Nuh, disembark with safety granted by us and with blessings upon you and some of the communities who will spring from you, from those who are with you. It may be that what is meant is that we destroyed the people of Nuh and did what we did to them of punishment and disgracing them as a required for their disbelief and stubbornness. Verily, we have left it as a sign. Is there then any who will pay heed? That is, we have left the story of Nuh with the people as a sign so that people may pay heed and realize that whoever disobeys the messengers and stubbornly rejects them, Allah will destroy them with widespread severe punishment. Or it may be that the pronoun it refers to the ark and ships in general, and that Allah taught his slave Nuh alayhi salam how to make them. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala left that craft among the people as an indication and sign of his mercy and care for his creation and of his great might.
Both are signs from Allah Azza wa Jalla. The ark of Nuh is a sign from the signs of Allah. And the fact that people can build vessels and ships that can traverse the oceans, that's also a sign from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Both of them are signs.
Is there any who will pay heed to the signs, pay attention and reflect upon them, for they are very clear and straightforward? Then how were my punishment and my warnings? That is, how do you see the painful punishment of Allah and his warnings, which left no excuse for anyone? We have indeed made the Qur'an easy to understand and remember. Is there then any who will pay heed? That is, we have made the words of this holy Qur'an easy to memorize and recite, and we have made its meanings easy to understand and know. because it is the best of speech and wording, the truest in meaning and the clearest in interpretation. So for everyone who reads it with focus of mind, Allah makes it easy for him to attain what he seeks of knowledge. Understanding and remembering includes everything that those who seek knowledge want to know of what is lawful and unlawful, commands and prohibitions, rulings of requital, exhortation, and stories from which to learn lessons. What one needs to know of true beliefs and true stories of the past and future. Hence, knowledge of the Qur'an, in terms of both memorizing and understanding, is the easiest of knowledge and the noblest of all branches of knowledge. It is beneficial knowledge which, if a person seeks it, he will receive divine help to attain it. One of the early generations said concerning this verse, "There is no secret of knowledge, but he will be divinely helped to attain it." Therefore, Allah calls a slave to study the Qur'an and pay heed to its contents by saying, "Is there then any who will pay heed?"
And we will pause there, inshallah ta'ala, for today's lesson. Barakallahu feekum. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.